Nick at Night. I've given a somewhat playful title to this sermon that may cause some of you to think about watching old reruns of TV shows on cable television. And of course, that's not what this sermon is going to be about. For our purposes today, Nick is short for Nicodemus. And we have much to learn from his nighttime encounter with Jesus. And that is what we'll be considering in our messages both today and next Sunday. Well, let's put this in context by reflecting upon what we've seen so far of the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. At the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus performed his first miracle, changing water into wine. It was not a great public display. Few even knew what Jesus had done. But his disciples knew, and they responded. John 2:11 tells us this: "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Next, Jesus traveled south to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And there he drove merchants and money changers out of the temple. And he's challenged by some identified as the Jews, most likely the religious leaders at the temple. We read in John 2:18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And Jesus responded with a cryptic saying, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Though no one understood him at the time, Jesus was pointing toward his coming death and his resurrection as the ultimate sign that would validate his ministry. When the passage before us, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and the themes of signs and believing are central to the narrative. And responses to Jesus are at center stage, giving Jesus the opportunity to clarify what should be involved in responding to him. Our text breaks into two portions, which we will look at in turn. We're first going to look at Jesus and the many in Jerusalem in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and then Jesus and Nicodemus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And as we will see, these two passages link together to reveal more to us about what is involved in having faith in Jesus. So we begin by considering Jesus and the many in Jerusalem. Immediately after the account of Jesus driving the money changers and the merchants out of the temple, we read more about his time in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. We read starting at verse 23 in chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." In this passage, we hear again about signs and believing. We hear of people responding to Jesus and Jesus responding to them. In verse 23, we learn that among those in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, it's interesting that when he was in the temple and he was asked for a sign, Jesus responded not by performing a sign on the spot, but by speaking of the coming sign of his resurrection. He didn't do any miraculous work right away to validate his ministry. Significantly, he didn't allow his opponents to set his ministry agenda. But that didn't mean he was going to set that agenda aside. And we now read that Jesus did do signs while in Jerusalem. We're not told what they are. Remember the thesis statement of the gospel that John provides in chapter 20. He tells us there, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. The apostle has chosen certain signs to highlight. For example, he speaks of the changing of water into wine at Cana as the beginning of signs in chapter 2, verse 11. And he speaks of the healing of an official's son as the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea in Galilee in chapter 4. But while John highlights certain sign miracles of Jesus and even sometimes numbers them in his narrative, he lets us know that there were many others that Jesus performed that he does not specifically record. And that would include these unspecified signs that Jesus performed during his Passover visit to Jerusalem in chapter 2. John tells us that one response to these particular signs was that many believed in his name. Now that sounds very positive and very promising. But then immediately, John goes on to tell us, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this is a very interesting statement, and it involves some wordplay in Greek that tends to get lost in our English translation. Verse 23 says that many believed in his name. And that word for believe is used again in verse 24, which we might awkwardly translate as, but Jesus did not believe himself to them. Now, that's very awkward, but we could keep the verbal link by translating it like this. Many trusted in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And such a translation highlights the contrast that John wants us to notice here. But what does it mean? Why wouldn't Jesus entrust himself to those who trusted in him? Well, John goes on to explain, because he knew all and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus was God in the flesh. He could see below the surface. He could see into the human heart. He knew that the faith inspired by witnessing miracles could be rather shallow. He wasn't going to entrust himself to those who trust in him, but whose trust was not based on a true knowledge of who he was and what he had come to accomplish. The insufficient faith of these witnesses of Jesus' signs in Jerusalem is portrayed for us then in a representative from their midst who shows up as we move into the next chapter. So we turn from Jesus and the many in Jerusalem to see one from those many to consider, Jesus and Nicodemus. When the Bible was written, it didn't have any verse numbers or chapter divisions. These were added later to aid in the study of Scripture. And of course, they're very convenient. But we need to remember that the divisions they impose are not part of the inspired text. And sometimes those divisions sort of break things up that shouldn't be broken up. I think that might be the case here. As we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in John's Gospel, we're just continuing the account of Jesus in Jerusalem. And the story of Nicodemus is closely linked with the preceding narrative about the many in Jerusalem. And this link is evident through a key word that he uses, and it's the word man. Listen for this word as I read, starting in 2:24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. Now, John could easily have said, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus. Instead, he kind of goes out of his way to use this word man twice, the way he had just used it twice in the preceding verse. And it's not accidental. John is linking these verses. Well, what does this tell us? Well, I suggest it tells us two things. First, Nicodemus is representative of those in Jerusalem who had come to believe in Jesus as a result of the sign miracles. We're going to get a better picture of their faith as we see it exemplified in Nicodemus. Second, if Jesus knows what is in man and a man appears on the scene, then we should conclude that Jesus knows what is in this particular man. While Nicodemus has much to learn about Jesus, Jesus already knows what is in the heart of Nicodemus. He doesn't need Nicodemus or anyone else to tell him. And this will become quite clear as the narrative progresses. But let's begin by looking at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus belonged to a party within Jerusalem that was committed to the pursuit of very strict holiness. And very often, the first thought that comes to our minds when we hear the word Pharisee is something like hypocrite. We know the Pharisees are roundly criticized throughout the Gospels for hypocrisy. But we must remember that in their day, they were respected. They were looked up to. They seemed to be the most serious about their religion. And Nicodemus was one of these who would be admired for his religious zeal. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews, which likely means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling religious body that was led by the high priest that had 70 members. So as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus is among the religious elite in Jerusalem. He likely has links with the Pharisees who had sent a delegation to investigate John the Baptizer over that we read in chapter 1. And with those Jews in the temple who had demanded a sign from Jesus to prove his authority in chapter 2. But Nicodemus comes speaking of signs, not demanding them. We read in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" He came to Jesus by night. Back in chapter 1, we're told that the Word is the light of men, and that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And from early on in the Gospel, darkness and night is established symbolically as the realm opposed to the sun, a realm of evil and unbelief. Jesus will return to this opposition of darkness to light throughout his Gospel. It's part of his symbolic language. For example, we read in chapter 11, beginning at verse 9, Jesus says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And in chapter 13, at the end of the account of the Last Supper and speaking of Judas, John tells us, "Then he went out immediately." And then John dramatically adds, "And it was night." Now, it is literally true that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. This may be because he didn't want others to see him meeting with Jesus. He may have had a fear of man that kept him at this stage from openly identifying with Jesus. However that may be, when we read that Nicodemus came by night, our mind should also consider what this might mean symbolically in John. Night is the time of darkness, of sin, of unbelief. It is the time when one stumbles spiritually. The picture of Nick at night is the picture of a man without faith, or at least of a man without a fully developed faith. Nicodemus does claim to believe certain things about Jesus. He addresses him respectfully, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Let's note a few things about what Nicodemus says here. First of all, he uses the first person plural, "we," when he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And in light of how this passage relates to what went before, this "we" likely provides a link with those who witnessed Jesus' signs in Jerusalem and responded in faith. So now we're going to get something of a glimpse of the content of their faith. They said they believed in his name. Well, what exactly did they believe? Well, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, and that was a way to acknowledge that he was a teacher, at least on the level of many other Jewish teachers that were in Israel in that day. And then he also says that he's a teacher come from God, and the signs he has performed show that God is with him. Now, this again is very respectful. It places Jesus on the very high level of a teacher who was divinely sent. But this doesn't necessarily make him any different than another person like, say, John the Baptizer, of whom we're told in John chapter 1, verse 6, that he was a man sent from God. He was a man sent from God. There were many teachers sent from God, many prophets sent from God, even in the Old Testament, some who did miracles because God gave them the power to do so. For all its respect, such a view of Jesus falls far short of the truth that we know. From the gospel's prologue, we know that Jesus is actually God himself. The Word made flesh come to earth to bring light into darkness and salvation to sinful men. The faith evoked by Jesus' signs was good as far as it went, but it didn't nearly go far enough. As we'll see, Nicodemus has much more to learn about Jesus. And Nicodemus' words to Jesus leave an opening for him to respond. It's almost as if he's asked him a question. He says, "I know that you're a teacher. What do you have to teach me?" And so Jesus offers some teaching beginning at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now in verses 3 and 5, we have parallel statements by Jesus that begin in our translation here, "most assuredly." Now this translates two Greek words. They're Greek words you know. It's the word amen. In Greek, it actually says amen, amen. If you know from the old King James Version, this is what was translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. This is a signal that the one saying this is about to make a solemn pronouncement. And the first of these pronouncements comes in verse 3. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus hasn't said anything about the kingdom of God. As a good Jew, of course, he knew that a king was going to be sent by God in fulfillment of prophecy to sit on David's throne forever. By bringing this topic up, Jesus is beginning to challenge Nicodemus to recall such prophecy and to be open to seeing Jesus as related to its fulfillment. And we know from the Gospels that the kingdom of God was at the heart of Jesus' teaching. So the first chance he has to teach Nicodemus, he goes to that core theme, the kingdom of God. But once again, Jesus speaks in cryptic terms when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now there's a potential for double meaning here, because the word that's translated again could just as well be translated from above. And they seem to have two different references. One translation, born again, would seem to speak on a horizontal earthly plane, while the other, born from above, seems to refer to a vertical heavenly plane. When Nicodemus hears the words, and he's clearly thinking on that earthly level. We learn this from his reply in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is mystified by Jesus' suggestion that someone can be born a second time. He's thinking literally on that horizontal earthly plane without thinking of the vertical heavenly plane. As James Montgomery Boyce put it, Jesus was speaking of the need for new spiritual life, but all Nicodemus could think of was obstetrics. After Nicodemus' response, Jesus gives a longer answer. And this is one of the literary features of his encounter with Nicodemus. Each time Nicodemus asks a question, Jesus gives a longer and longer answer. So in verse 2, there's sort of that implied question when he acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, sort of implied, what is your teaching? Jesus gives an answer in just one verse, in verse 3. Then Nicodemus asks another question in verse 4. Jesus answers through verses 5 through 8. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus will answer another question, ask another question, and this time Jesus will answer in verses 10 through 21. Jesus is truly the heavenly teacher who progressively calls Nicodemus to lift his sights to the heavenly realm. Well, let's look now at Jesus' second answer, and note that we'll get to the third answer next week. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's begin to unpack this. Let's first note the way the parallel expressions appear between verses 3 and verse 5. Verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now these parallels point to the identity between a few of the statements. Born again apparently means the same thing as born of water and the Spirit. See the kingdom of God apparently means the same thing as enter the kingdom of God. Every Jew wanted to gain entrance to the kingdom of God that they knew from prophecy was coming. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again, or to be born from above. And that's the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. Which raises another question. Well, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, Nicodemus would have known about the kingdom of God from Old Testament prophecy. Was there any prophecy involving both water and Spirit that could provide background for Jesus' words and some explanation for us? Well, in fact, there's two passages that do this. The first was our Old Testament lesson in Isaiah 44, which tells of a coming day of blessing for Israel. Hear this again. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. And then there's a similar prophecy of renewal for Israel over in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, let me read verses 25 through 27. Again, the Lord is speaking. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Isaiah had declared a coming day when the Lord would pour water on a thirsty Israel and his Spirit upon Israel's offspring. And in typical Hebrew fashion, these parallel statements are virtually synonymous, the pouring forth of water, the pouring forth of the Spirit. Ezekiel had prophesied a time when the Lord would sprinkle cleansing water on Israel and place his Spirit within them. The Old Testament anticipated a time of blessing and renewal for Israel, a time marked by the divine gift of water and Spirit, or we could say of cleansing by the Spirit. And Jesus is announcing that he is bringing these prophecies to fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand, and all Israel needs a rebirth involving spiritual cleansing to enter into it. The times are changing, and Jesus is bringing about the change. Now, it's important to understand that this passage portrays Nicodemus as a representative of Israel. He doesn't come to Jesus simply as an individual. There's a few indications of this. Again, verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jews, which makes him something of a representative in his role in the nation. Verse 2, he addresses Jesus in the first person plural, as we saw. We know that you are a teacher, but perhaps most significantly, in verse 7, Jesus uses the second person plural in addressing Nicodemus. This is the one thing I really liked about the old King James Bible, because they distinguish between thou and ye, between a second person singular and a second person plural. We just do you and we get lost in translation. Jesus here says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you singular, you all plural must be born again. You see, all Israel is in need of the prophesied spiritual rebirth. Yet, like Nicodemus, most of them are thinking on an earthly plane, on a fleshly plane. As Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's calling Nicodemus to think beyond the realm of the flesh, that realm in which babies are born from mothers, and to consider the realm of the Spirit, the realm above. There is ordinary physical birth below, but there is also birth from above, birth from the heavenly realm, birth from the Spirit. And this is what Israel needs. This is what Nicodemus needs. Indeed, this is what every human being needs to be delivered from bondage to sin. And Jesus expects this is somewhat shocking to Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus tells him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's another case of double meaning. The Greek word that's translated here as wind and spirit are the same word. It's the word pneuma, We get our word pneumonia, pneumatic from it, breath, air, wind. So when Jesus says the wind blows, he employs the very same word that he's been using all along for the Spirit. And he's kind of inviting Nicodemus to compare wind and Spirit so that he will begin to realize his ignorance of the things of the Spirit. Nicodemus couldn't turn on the Weather Channel to see the forecast of a hurricane's path days in advance, like we could do this past week for Hurricane Harvey. He didn't understand where the wind came from or where it was going. And as someone who used to live in a hurricane zone, I can tell you that the Weather Channel often doesn't know where it's going even today. He knew the wind was there because he could hear the wind sound, but he didn't know about its origin. He didn't know about its destination. On one level, then, this verse speaks of the mysterious nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as one can hear the wind and know that it is there, so one can see the effects of the Spirit, such as transform lives, and know something of the reality of the Spirit, and yet the ways of the Spirit are still inexplicable. But I think there's another level of meaning indicated by the last words in the sentence, because he doesn't just say, this is the Spirit. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not just the Spirit himself who is mysterious. There is also mystery in the lives of those who are reborn by the Spirit. So let's explore that a bit. The word that's translated here, sound, is literally the word voice. So if you sort of put yourself in Nicodemus's sandals and you hear how he likely heard these words of Jesus. Jesus had just used that word pneuma twice in reference to the Spirit. And so when Nicodemus hears it the third time, he might initially think he's talking about the Spirit. But then Jesus uses the verb blows, which of course applies to the wind. And so the two ideas are kind of together. The wind, Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its voice. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, who is born of the Spirit? Is there anyone in this scene who could be said to be born of the Spirit? Well, back in chapter 1, we read of how the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and remained on Jesus, filling Jesus, empowering Jesus, so that he would be one who would then baptize others with the Spirit. In this sense, Jesus is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in Jesus. And when Jesus speaks, the Spirit speaks. Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its voice. And Nicodemus has heard the voice of the Spirit in the voice of Jesus. But what's his problem? He doesn't know where Jesus has come from. He doesn't know where Jesus is going. That's his problem. He needs to experience spiritual rebirth from above in order to understand Jesus. To know that Jesus is more than just another rabbi sent from God who does amazing things. Verse 2 tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know who you are. And essentially Jesus replies in verse 8, you do not know who I am because you don't know that I really have come from heaven. You know the things of the flesh, but you don't know the things of the Spirit. You don't know that I've come to usher in the prophesied renewal of Israel, a renewal that brings rebirth through the Spirit. You may be a ruler of the Jews, but you don't know that I have come fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. So Jesus has exposed Nicodemus's ignorance, and he's paved the way to granting him the knowledge that he needs. But we'll have to wait till next week to see the continuation of this conversation and the further enlightening of this one who came to Jesus in the darkness of night. But what of you? What is the nature of your faith in Jesus? Is it like the faith of those in Jerusalem, including Nicodemus, who were fascinated by Jesus because of his miraculous signs? They had faith of a sort. They believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, but they couldn't really understand his teaching because they needed a spiritual rebirth. Perhaps you have that kind of faith. You're interested in Jesus, right? You're interested enough to be here on Sunday morning. Perhaps you think that Jesus is a great teacher, giving you principles so that you can live a better life. Maybe you view the Bible as sort of the ultimate self-help manual. If that is the nature of your faith, then like that of Nicodemus in the darkness, it isn't enough because it hasn't reckoned with the reality of who Jesus is as God in the flesh, uniquely providing salvation from sin. The fact is that you can't really understand Jesus until you've been born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that you can accomplish any more than you accomplished your physical birth into this world. It is the work of God, a work that you receive by faith. And we'll hear Jesus explain more about this as we listen to his continuing conversation with Nicodemus next week. But I would ask you today to consider the true nature of your faith and the reality of your relationship with Jesus. Could it be that, like Nick at night, you are still in spiritual darkness? And if so, if you come to that conclusion, then I want to tell you that there is hope. There is hope, but it's not in yourself. It's in Jesus. He came as the light of the world to dispel spiritual darkness, and he can do that for you. You can be born again, born above, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And there are many here who will testify to that reality of new life in Jesus. And to all of us, I would say, let this passage humble us as it reminds us that our salvation is an unmerited gift from God. Your rebirth is the work of God's Spirit, so praise him for it. But also remember that there are many Nicodemuses all around you who are still in spiritual darkness. Yes, even in the Bible Belt in Tennessee, when people will say all kinds of good things about Jesus, there may yet be many Nicodemuses who are still in spiritual darkness. Will you be a voice pointing them to the light? This is your privilege. This is your calling. This is one way you demonstrate that you have indeed experienced spiritual rebirth. May we all be little zephyrs of the Spirit, moving in ways the world cannot understand, as we testify to the truth about Jesus, who has given us new life. Let us pray.